I do greet you in the name of our wonderful Savior here today. Sheldon said just a little bit about a supper he went to last evening. The alumni at Centerville, I was supposed to have been there too. I'd signed up for it. Only it was my 60th year. And so he's just a young man yet. But it's just amazing. It's just hard to believe. I used to hear people or see people do that. They were old. But you have to wonder how children look at us today. I think I got an idea how they look at us. But it's good to be here. And it's good to be able to share. What a privilege to be able to share from the Word of God. Truth. And just the fact that we have God's Word to guide us, to lead us, but the fact that God has given us His Word. A little over a month ago, I spoke from Revelation. I'd been reading the book of Revelation and decided to preach from it. I got the first three verses. If you recall that time, but if you're like me, you probably forgot some of that. But I talked quite a bit from the first three verses of chapter 1, and then I read the rest of chapter 1, and then skipped over to chapters 4 and 5 and read those. And those that I read, I didn't really talk about a whole lot, just mainly read them. Today, I would like to continue on. And when I thought about this, I thought, well, I should probably preach maybe one more sermon here from Revelation. And I'll glance at the rest of chapter 1 and then maybe get into the churches and talk about them a little bit. Well, I only got down through verse 8. I started at verse 4 and got down through verse 8. There is just so much in those that the more that I studied, the more that I found. And so I don't know how much I'm going to preach on Revelation in the future, but it is so full. Now, I want to just throw out a caution to us. I know when it comes to this book, there's a lot of different ideas. There's a lot of different views. We don't all see it alike. And some of these things we can take literally. Some of these things we take figuratively. But let's be gracious to each other. And let's realize that we don't all see everything alike in it. But there is a lot in it. And I had to think, one thing I've done in studying, I've intentionally went back to some commentators that are older. I thought I'd like to just get some viewpoints and just read some that were maybe 150, 200 years ago. Matthew Henry and some of those, it's just interesting to get some of their perspectives on some of this. And I had to think, some of the things that they would have said, this has to be figurative at that time. They said, this has to be figurative. For example, over there in chapter 11, you have those two witnesses. And it talks about all the world looked at them and seen them. And 150 or 200 years ago, they would have said, that has to be figurative. But today, we have no problem seeing how that would work, do we? We have no problem seeing that. But it's just interesting how that some of those things we can see. Some of those descriptions of some of those beasts, those beasts of war in some of those. And I had to think, how would you, 2,000 years ago, how would you have described an airplane? A jet that is spewing out bullets and stuff. Well, you'd have probably used an animal of some kind. But I don't know. Anyway, it's interesting. But let's look here. I want to start at, I'm going to read this verse, the first three verses. And then let's begin here at verse 4 and see what we can learn here today. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, he begins here then, in verse 4, and says, John, just John. Now, you can read some ideas of different people and so on, and they say, well, we really don't know who this John is. Yes, we do. I read back into some of the commentaries, traced back into some of the very earliest writers. And those writers, a number of them referred to this book. They would quote from it. And they would say, this is what John the Apostle said, and so on. There's just no doubt that this is John the Apostle, that one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And so I just believe that that's who this John is. This time when he wrote, and here again, this is not everybody thinks alike on this, but there's a good possibility that he wrote this around 95 AD. Now, some put it a little bit earlier than that, but anyhow, it was probably the last of the books of the Bible that are written, and so John is the only disciple left at this point. Go back to the book of John, and it's interesting what there in John 21. There's a little comment made there. You remember where Peter was saying there in John 21 about what about this man, referring to John. And starting at verse 19, Jesus made a prediction about Peter of what kind of death he would die. And he spake, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said unto them, follow me. And then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and that's John. He's referring to John there. And he says, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, you've got enough to take care of. You let me take care of John. And then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. And yet Jesus said not unto him that he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then he goes on and said, this is the disciple that is testifying. So John probably was the oldest. He was probably the only disciple that died a natural death. And that's who is writing. In 95 A.D., the Roman Empire was in control of the world. There was an emperor at that time by the name of Domitian, I guess if I'm saying that word right, or that name right. And he was the emperor. He was a very, very cruel man. he not only did he persecute the Christians, but he did a lot of killing of his own people. Anybody that disagreed with him, anybody that opposed him in any way, he just simply would oftentimes do away with them. But he was a very cruel person. And so Christians in particular were hated. And there was a tremendous amount of persecution going on at that time. John had been put into exile and out in the island of Patmos. We'll see that a little bit later here in this chapter. And we need to keep in mind here, Jerusalem had been destroyed 20-some years before this. And so Jerusalem is no more at this time when this book is written. And one thing that I really found interesting was that John, his home church was Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, the very first church that's mentioned of the seven churches, that was his home church. And Patmos was, I mean, as he was out on that isle, Patmos, he had been exiled there, and it was the closest, actually, Ephesus was the closest of any of the churches there to him. And and it says, John to the seven churches. Now, if you remember here a few weeks ago, Harold had a missions moment, and he shared, he had been online with some people that were praying for Turkey. And he put a picture of Turkey up here on the wall. And these seven churches are in Turkey today. What is Turkey today? When you was looking at the country of Turkey, it would have been over on the left, more on the left side. It's kind of a circle in that area of these churches. Close enough that you could drive to them today, to those areas, probably in a day or two. They're not really, some of them weren't all that far apart, maybe even 20 or 30 miles apart from each other. But it's interesting how that those seven churches were all in one particular area we call of Asia. And which are in Asia, we call that sometimes Asia Minor. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Now, what I titled the message today is A Further Revelation of Jesus. And we're going to see down through these verses all about the whole central message is our Lord. And that is the focus here. And we need to keep that in focus. You know, if we are going to handle life and handle persecution, it's going to be through a real focus of Jesus. I think that is just really key. As we look at these things and we see who Jesus is, that is going to make such a big difference. Even if we aren't suffering persecution, just in life, all the things we deal with in life, all the disappointments, all the hurts, the sicknesses, and all that we deal with makes such a big difference when our focus is on our Lord. So it makes a difference on who we fear. You know, just thinking about persecution, and here again, this whole book is written with this whole mentality of persecution, what these churches were going through. And I have a tendency that when I think of losing our freedoms, and maybe of what could happen to us, or to our children or grandchildren and so on, I have just a natural tendency to kind of get fearful about that. But I think that what we need when we focus on the Lord, the Bible tells us, don't fear the one that can just simply kill our bodies. But he said, fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. I used to think that was Satan. No, that's the Lord. See, he's talking about the Lord. And I believe when we have the fear of God in our lives, it takes away, it reduces the fear of man. And I think that's so important to see. All right. So we have here, actually we have a picture here of the Trinity in these verses, first of all. It says unto him, we're here in verse 4 now, and he says, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now it's interesting, that expression is used for both the Father and the Son. Later on we'll see where Jesus is also given that description. But I believe here it's referring to the Father. And then he says, and from the seven spirits. And again, if you go over into chapter 4, and we get a glimpse of the throne room of God, there we see again the seven spirits. And I think we have here, this is the Holy Spirit, I believe, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the third one of the Trinity. You have a picture there of the Trinity here as we see it. Now, the first thing we see about Jesus here is that in verse 5, that he is a faithful witness. And he says, the faithful witness. I underlined the "the" there. You know, we also do that with Jesus when we say he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the revelation of God. And here it says, he is the faithful witness. Faithful witness of what? That was my question there. What is he a faithful witness of? I think we go over to John. Let's go back to John again. Interesting how much in this you go right back to the book of John, not all of them, but John 1, verse 18. In John 1, verse 18, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And I think number one, he was the faithful witness of who God is. He is the ultimate expression of who God is. And so if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. And not only look at Jesus as he was here on the earth, but look at him as we get glimpses of him here in the book of Revelation. Because this is who we serve, not only the one that was here, but as we see him also here in this book. And that ought to give us a lot of confidence. So he is the faithful witness. And then he also says there that he is the, we're back to verse 5 now in Revelation 1. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, I'm going to have to say that I've always had a little problem with, and I'm not sure I understand that all. And here again, sometimes I talk about things I really don't know much about. And we all have to do that sometimes, don't we? But he says he is the first begotten of the dead. What does that mean? Again, go over to the book of John. And let's go to chapter 10. And I think we get a little glimpse of this here in John chapter 10 of what he's talking about, verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I might ask someone to bring me a glass of water. I might need that. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, you and I, we can lay down our life. We could give our life for something. We have that. People have done that. They've given their life for someone else. But we do not have the power to take it up again. That we cannot do. But Jesus said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. And I think that's tied up into this of he is the first begotten from the dead. He has the power over life and death. And I guess that just, again, putting that in the whole perspective of living under persecution and living under constant danger and so on. Thank you, Danny. Living under those conditions, can't we see how that gives courage? How it gives the strength and so on to go on. So what if we lose this life? So what if I die? Because the Lord has the power to raise me again from the dead. He has the power to give us a life eternal. And I think it just makes a big difference in how that we can endure those things and look at those things, the perspective we can have on those. And not only persecution, but just of life in general and all the things that we face in it. Now let's continue here in verse 5. Another thing he says here in verse 5 is that, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Think about that. Jesus is the prince. I looked at a number of other translations, and they all say the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this is a big subject, and I'm not going to get on a rabbit trail and go down it. But he is the ruler of Joe Biden. He is the ruler of Donald Trump. He is the ruler of Putin over in Russia. That's what it's saying. Now, you might say, well, if he's the ruler, why do they do the things that they do? Well, that's another whole subject. But just the fact... Just the fact that he is, they have to answer to him. ultimately, they are going to have to stand before him and give an answer, just like the rest of us are. And here again, does that help us in our perspective of these people? As we look at them and we see them and we say, you know, maybe we are afraid of them or hate them or whatever we do. But you think, Christ is the ruler. He is in charge. You read in the Old Testament, you can read where he used the ungodly rulers to accomplish his plan and his work. Can we see that happening today? Kind of hard, isn't it? But we can believe that it is. And I believe that God is accomplishing his plan in the world today. And so he is the ruler. So, and then he says there in the rest of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Expression of praise to our Lord, our Savior. He's loved us and washed us from our sins. And over in chapter 5, when you have this praise going on to God, some of those words are also used. You know, let's be thankful that the Lord loved us enough that he is washing us from our sins. He's washed us, but he continues to wash us. I really think one of the main deceptions going on in Christendom today is the fact that this whole thing of we are saved in our sin. The Lord saves us and we can just continue on to live in sin. Now, I'm the first to say that I'm saved and I still continue to have struggles and so on in my life. But he is saving us from our sin. He's washing us from our sin. And he wants us to change. He loves us so much, he wants us to get rid of our sin. And we need to just praise the Lord for the fact he doesn't let us in our sin. And I'm so thankful for that. That's verse 5. Now let's go on to verse 6. And he says now then, he has made us kings and priests. Not talking about Jesus here, he's talking about us. He has made us kings and priests. Well, now aren't we really something? Aren't we really something? Kings and priests of what? Kings and priests of each other? Well, I don't know. I don't have all the answer to that. But first of all, I do know this. That if we're going to be kings and priests, we're going to need to be kings and priests of ourselves first. It's going to have to start with ourselves. If we can't be a king, if we can't be a ruler and a priest, one that is in relationship with the Lord, in our own lives, we're never going to be able to help in other people's lives. It's got to start with ourselves. And the fact that we are kings and priests. I'm going to very quickly cover this. But you think of Jesus. Jesus set the example in this. We would have no problem saying Jesus was a king and a priest. But you know, he expressed this very clearly, and he proved this very clearly right at the beginning of his ministry. You remember when he went out into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days? And then he had those three temptations that he had there. The first one was, you know, Satan had told him to take take the stones and turn them to bread. Well, he was hungry. And I think he had a hunger that I don't believe I ever come anywhere near experiencing. Ready to grab anything to eat. But he said, I'm not going to let my desires take over when Satan suggests something. I'm not going to do it. He was king over himself. Jesus was. And he answered Satan. You see, what was the next one there about seeing all the different kingdoms and so on? And Satan said, if you fall down and worship me, he said, I'll give you all of these. I can give them to you. And I believe that was a temptation. And there again, Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to worship the Lord, and Him only will I serve. And I'm going to be king over my own desires. And that third one was, go up in the temple and jump off and show people how great you are, because the Bible says you won't get hurt. And again he said, no, I will not do that. So Jesus set the example of being king and priest of himself. Okay, let's go on there in verse 6. He's made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. And again, he expresses this praise. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, by the way, that word amen is found 10 times in the book of Revelation. Here, several years ago, I made a study of that. I shared a message, I think, on that. That is a tremendous word, and I'm not going to get in that today. But I think this is a tremendous word that he uses there, that word amen. And then we go into verse 7. And here again, it's interesting how the book of Revelation starts out talking about our Lord's return and ends up, the whole book ends up again with our Lord's return. Verse 7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, I want you to think about that. He cometh with clouds. What are those clouds? What are those clouds? We sometimes think about those clouds as being clouds of that we see here in the sky. I don't think it is. I think those clouds are all the ones that are coming with Him. I think it's not Jesus when He comes. There's going to be a lot of angels and I think some of the saints and there's going to be a lot of others with Him. And I think that has to do with the clouds. You go over into Daniel, I'm not going to turn back to that, but over in Daniel 7, it quotes about one like unto the Son of Man coming with clouds. Now, there's some other places in the Gospel that it uses that same expression, and there it says coming in the clouds of heaven, and so on. But you think about that. I think that clouds is more than, not the clouds that we see here in the sky. And it says about Him that He comes with clouds and every eye shall see Him. Here again, I don't know how that's going to happen. But it says it's going to. Every eye is going to see Him. And now notice something. Not only the believers are those that are going to see Him, they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Every eye is going to see Him. And I believe it's going to be the righteous and the unrighteous is going to see Him at His coming. And then it says that they that pierced Him. Now, I had to think, now is that just the people that were right there at the cross that day? Or was He talking about others? You know, there's a sense that all of us pierced Him. There's a sense that all of us were responsible for His crucifixion. But it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. We've all done things. We've all done things that we said, Oh, if I could just go back and redo that. If I could just turn the clock back and redo what I did. Maybe we did something and we had an accident with a car, or maybe we forgot to turn the stove off and burnt the beans or something, or something a lot more serious than that. Something that really caused the loss. We say, if I could just redo that. But can you imagine? Can you imagine people for all of eternity wailing and saying, I missed it. Why did I neglect? Why did I turn my back on the Lord? What a tragedy. I can't think of anything that would be worse than that. And he says, they're going to, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And I think that's because of they rejected the Lord. And then in verse 8 he says, I am Alpha and Omega. We know that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And we would say he is the A and the Z. John is the only writer that refers to Jesus as the Word. Over in the Gospel of John, I think he does in one of the first, second, or third Johns too, maybe. But he refers to Jesus as the Word. And he's saying he is the entire alphabet. It all comes back to him. Everything comes back to our Lord. Last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson there from Colossians, we had that expression, by him all things consist. And I believe that's what he's saying there. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And again, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty, the Eternal. Here again, we see those expressions used between God the Father and God the Son. You know, I hope today that as we read this about Jesus, and again, we see this about our Lord, I hope it speaks to us. I hope it speaks to us no matter where we're at here in life today. Some of us are older, and some of you are younger. And I hope the Lord speaks to all of us here, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, whether we would be a believer or unbeliever here today, whether we're discouraged or fearful or wherever we're at. Let this speak to you and to me. Let it work in our hearts of who Jesus is. And I just trust that it will really minister to us. So Lord bless you today. Let's take these things and meditate on them and let them become really real and personal to us. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Again, everyone is invited for fellowship dinner. We want to thank the Lord here in the closing prayer for the food. Father, thank you again. Thank you, our Lord Jesus, for who you are, that you have saved us and washed us and are continuing to work in our lives and our hearts. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see you as you really are. Work in our lives, dear Lord. I just pray today that you would bless our time together as we have this meal together. Lord, I just pray that our fellowship can be encouraging, edifying to each other. We just ask your blessing upon it. Dismiss us, Lord, with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. The Lord bless you.